on which we did exegesis last week, or exposition last week. I had a number of questions after the service last week that sort of led me into a hassle this week about what I would do today. And I have decided today to try to answer the question, what should a Christian expect from a pagan government? And I'm going to read the passage in 1 Peter and also the Romans 13 passage to make sure that these are actually springboards whereby we develop a rational approach to what the Scriptures teach about the believer in government. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Submit yourselves, the word means to arrange yourself in order, which involves authority and responsiveness to authority, to every ordinance. It really doesn't say that. It says to every human-type institution, every man-type institution, which means it was given to man by God for the function of man in a society under sin, that there were certain institutions that would have to be observed or the society is threatened. So they are man-type institutions, but they are given by God. Do this for the Lord's sake, meaning He is sovereign, He is the one who designed them. Consequently, it is because of Him that we observe these human institutions. Whether these institutions be to the king as supreme or to governors as sent as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In other words, in the passage you have clearly stated that authority figures in civil government or in the state are authorized by the Lord with two sides of a coin. One, punishment of evil. Two, rewarders of them that do good. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free ones. In other words, submission is not slavery, but it's a manifestation of your liberty, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, which would be the idea of insurrection or rebellion or revolution. But do this as servants of God, honor all men, hold them, place a value on them, agape the brotherhood, fear God, give reverence, reverential fear to God, honor the king, again, put a price or reverential value on the, not a reverential value, but an honor, a preciousness rendered to the king. Let's look at the Romans passage. I'm just doing this to refresh you. We have gone over these passages so many times in our fellowship in terms of exposition, and I don't want to take the time for that today. I want to dwell mainly on the implications of the passages today. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power. This word exousia, authority, is used here. For there is no authority but of God. In other words, all authority extends from the sovereign authority. God delegates authority to the human race in various areas, and civil governments is one of those authoritative extensions of deity. The powers or the authorities that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, or whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisted the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves not damnation but condemnation, coming from the civil authorities. For rulers are not a terror to good, and is really an article with this, really makes it emphatic. For rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil. Meaning there is a clear distinction between good and evil that should be in the minds of the rulers, whether they're pagan or not. You see that? See the implication of that? If a ruler... Is Paul writing under a Christian administration? No, Nero's around. And yet Paul is still saying rulers, authorities, are a terror to the good. I'm sorry, not a terror to the good, but a terror to the evil. there should be in the mentality of rulers, pagan or not, the concept of good and evil. And they are there to function for the good. A lot involved in that statement. But if thou do that which is evil, article again, but thou do that which is the evil, categorized as evil, be afraid. For he, the civil authority, doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. The word revenger is the idea of one who passes rightly on the issue, and the concept is capital punishment, of course. Wherefore, you Christians must need be subject not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute. Sorry about that. Also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What very thing? Upon the very thing of paying taxes? Is that what Paul's saying? Is he saying that they are God's ministers who attend all the time on tax collecting? Yeah, I think that... No, that's really not what he's saying. They're attendant on public service. And consequently, they need to be supported by the public. It's only when they get involved in collecting taxes at all time that they are no longer attending on public service, they are attending on their own service. So he comes to a conclusion then in verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute or foron or tax unto whom tax is due, custom or telos to whom custom, and in the probably some other kind of a tax, fear or reverence to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay. Now we live in an age in Western civilization, which is the way Christianity has spread geographically, that has been characterized as the post-Christian era, and probably rightfully so, indicating from an intellectual historian's point of view or a social historian's point of view that the West has made a turn in terms of the mental attitude, in terms of maybe a climate of opinion or one that's developing, in which they are renouncing Christian principles. If that's true, and it is, then you will begin to feel it in attitudes of government, of civil government. It will be reflected in the state. And that has been happening in Western civilization all the way from Germany to England to the United States. And we have probably seen more of that develop in the last 10 years, interestingly, under administrations where people claim to be Christians, than perhaps any time in our history. This has led to a lot of unrest among believers, the raising of questions, the reaching out for answers, the grasping at an answer, and I'm sure there are some questions in your minds because there were some questions expressed to me last week after the service. And what I want to try to do today is to try to maybe answer some of those questions. And if I don't, then I want to hear the question from you. So I'm going to raise the issue in the form of a question, as I have in the bulletin. What should Christians expect from pagan government? Now, if you shoot from the hip, you almost come up with a standard answer. Nothing. But you dare not shoot from the hip. You have to take into consideration 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to show you some conclusions based on key statements in these two texts. Point number one. Both Peter and Paul expected government to rule for the good of the citizens. They expected government to rule for the good of the citizens. And that is expressed two ways. Punish evil, which means you had to be defined. It had to be defined. And it had to be defined in some type of codified law that was equitable. Okay? And reward good. Now, do you see that? I think that's very clear in the two passages that we read. And I don't see, if you don't see it, you missed maybe the sentence or something to that effect. They both expected, under the system that they were under, that government would rule for the good. Okay? That does not necessarily mean they're endorsing the system they're under. They're just laying down a general principle about government. Okay? Okay. Government is seen in these two passages. Government is seen in these two passages as a servant to the people that is worthy of support. Two kinds of support. Honor, respect, and money. Okay? Taxes and honor. In other words, tangible and mental attitudes toward the government. Okay? And the reason that that is encouraged is that government is a servant to the people. It is ruling for their good. Will you please, in your notes somewhere, put relative to this, not vice versa. That is, assumed in those passages is that the government is looking out for the good of the people. The people are not necessarily seen as the servants of the government. So that you reverse the coin, the government gives money to the people. You don't have that in Scripture. You have the concept that the government is to be sensitive to the people, to their needs, and rule for their good. The people are not servants of the state. The people are not servants of the state. When the United States of America was founded, when our government was founded, they recognized that principle very deeply. They give expression of it in their writings, so that they sought to define and limit government. And the purpose of the Constitution of the United States is directed in that regard. The statements are directed in that regard. Jefferson said, "I predict the future happiness for Americans if they can prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people under the pretense of taking care of them." Another famous founder said, "The history of liberty is the history of limitation of governmental powers." One of the purposes of the Constitution was to spell out and to limit powers of the three branches of our federal government so that not one could become too powerful. That is a scriptural principle. It is involved in the statement of the government ruling for the good of the citizens. It is to look out for their good. Okay. Now, somehow last week I raised the issue as to how one would define this and who would do it. How is this to be defined? And I'm not sure I got through to everybody. I put down a statement, "We define it," and somebody might say, "Christians." I'm not sure that that's accurate. So I'm going to give a third point, and I'm dealing with that issue in this third point. The good, the evil, that both Peter and Paul speak of, must be defined. Okay? And you have several concepts involved. The concept of authority. Concept of authority. Okay? Here is God, who is the absolute authority. Here is a human race that is under sin, and consequently has within itself the seeds of self-destruction. And so there has to be some protective barometers and perimeters put on that society. And one of the ways that God does that is via an extension of authority. He delegates authority, and it goes to state powers, state officials, or the concept of government. Okay? Now, that is not unlimited authority. There are limits, you see. Limits on authority. Government can be oppressive. Government can be overly demanding. Government can get to a place where the citizenry are working for the government instead of vice versa. See what I'm saying? You can have a situation like the Hitler situation, where you work into a totalitarian system where government is demanding of its people that they perform non-Christian acts, in which case government has transcended its God-given authority. Somebody has to define the limits of authority. So we say, defined how? You see? Excellent questions to ask. Okay. What we are offering as an answer to this definition, this limitation, this defining of good, is simply this. Government should be expected. Government should be expected to uphold universal moral law. All law, I don't care what state you're in or under what type of government you're in, all law rests upon the presupposition that there are certain acts that are inherently wrong. And those acts are defined either by some code, a moral code, or maybe by some religious code. You can hardly separate the two. Maybe we could illustrate this, such as stealing. If a government tolerates stealing and thievery, you're going to have anarchy in the society, and the society will self-destruct. They'll be rebelling against the government and so on, taking what the government has, and so on, you'll have anarchy. Such as murder. Such as respect for family, for marriage, and family. Whenever you have had historically a breakdown in these concepts, you will have a destruction of a society. It has never failed historically, and it won't fail. So there is a concept existent among the human race of universal moral law. We are asking the question when Paul raises the issue that government exists for the good, for the rewarding of good and the punishment of evil. We are asking a key question. By what standard? How are we going to answer that question in terms of standards? And we are saying that one good answer is that government should be expected to uphold universal moral law. Okay, you have lived in a time when you have witnessed the rejection in our country of some of the aspects of that, of what moral law is. It has become common and customary in this country to disrespect the institution of marriage and family. It is a common custom. Even Christian young people think it's okay, or rationalize it as okay, to live together, whether they're married or not. They are violating a divine institution. They are cooperating with a cosmic mentality that has a seed in it of the destruction of a society. It is irresponsible. It is not a manifestation of love. It has every aspect of evil involved in it that you can imagine. It is very, very irresponsible. It is just a step in another in a direction that's downhill. The answer to this question by what standard? It's not an easy answer. It's not easy to search out the implications of all of that answer. But that is an answer that is general and yet specific enough, I think, to answer what the implications of Scripture are. And the church in time has struggled with this issue, whatever it has considered the concept of the believer's relationship to government. So I'd like to give you a point that sort of illustrates that, and I think here I can make a contribution here maybe to your understanding, at least I hope I can, about a historical perspective. Okay? So for point four, if you're taking notes, I want to illustrate a struggle in the church historically for the believer's responsibility to government. Now, you almost have to start with the 6th century. You really don't, but I'm going to. Because up until the 16th century, I mean, there wasn't really much of a choice, was there? After Charlemagne, the emperor and the king has to be a Christian. He has to be a Christian, so he's a Christian, with, you know, in title. And you are now under a Christian. You are under a monarchy. And it may be benevolent, it may be despotic, it may be dictatorship, but it always bears the name Christian. And so in the name of Christian government, all kind of evils are perpetrated. But in the 16th century, there is a revolution. There's all kind of revolutions in the 16th. I mean a revolution. A revolution means you come out a different way than you went in. And there's all kind of revolutions in the 16th century. It's my century. I love it. And it's my focal point of my research at the University of Colorado. In the 16th century, you have these kind of answers. You have two answers, okay? Now I'm going to try to draw this so I'm thinking of you. Over here on the right wing, here is the right wing of the 16th century Reformation. Right wing Reformation. Now this would include the Lutherans and the Calvinists. Luther and Calvin. The answer that they come up with is state religion and or both theocracy. Theocracy. Okay? And the idea, in other words, they just carry on sort of the status quo. Only they're going to take the liberty to define Christian in their terms. After 1551, if you're in a Lutheran state, that means that the leader, the ruler, the civil authority in the state turned Christian. Can't be a Catholic, can't be a Calvinist, has to be a Lutheran. And consequently, the state church is a Lutheran church. So that your tax monies, whether you're a Catholic or a Calvinist, or maybe the left wing of the Reformation, one of the Anabaptists, which all of you fit into, pay your taxes to that state religion. Now Calvin goes a step farther in Geneva, and he sets up a theocracy. And they are arguing the divine good for this age as theocratic principles from the Old Testament. And consequently, when Servetus comes through the town the second time after he had been warned and kicked out, and he was really a heretic because he denied the Trinity, then the second time he comes through town, they burn him. Because the Old Testament says, thou shalt not suffer a heretic to live. And it sounds funny to us, but under Israel's theocracy, it makes sense because Israel was a regenerated nation. Or it was a nation to be built upon regenerated principles. And the mistake that they made was that there has never been another nation like that in history, and there never will be until Jesus Christ comes, and then the whole world will be that way. You'll have a theocracy. And you'll have a human judge who is also divine, who will rule with justice and mercy because he's omniscient. He will judge perfectly. Bible never encourages the setting up of a theocracy in time. Never. Theocracies will always fail. They always have failed, and they always will fail. They deserve to fail because they are not God's will for this age. So the right wing of the Reformation said either state religion or theocracy. And instead of the king really making the laws, you really go to the theologians. Or the king makes the laws, but they do it via the funnel of the theologians. The theologians are telling them what to do. When the Puritans came to America, they came to America to establish the new Israel. And if you read their writings, they talk in the language of Israel. They identify themselves as Israel. Just read their writings. That's all you have to do. They made a horrible mistake. And you know how they lost out? The second generation didn't get born again. They were born again. They were wonderful people. Wonderful people. They made a little theological blunder, dispensational blunder. And in time, all it took was a little time. But the second generation was unregenerate. And you began to have a halfway covenant principle pushed. They were halfway in the church and halfway out. And my great hero, who's my great hero?
What's his name?
Jonathan Edwards. When it come to Jonathan Edwards Church, and you thought I was kidding, I wouldn't remember. Jonathan Edwards, pastor for 20-some years, said, "How can you have an unregenerate in the church?" And he lambasted him. You know what? They kicked him out. He said, "Well, I'll go be a missionary to the Indians." Great man. Unregenerate. See, you can't have a nation. Can't have theocracy because it has to be built on regeneration. Can't have a nation of regenerates because that's like forcing regeneration. Regeneration doesn't come that way. So if you try to come up with an answer of theocracy, you're so far out, it's pathetic. And it happened then, it's sad. And those great thinkers, Calvin was a genius, an absolute genius. I remember a Chinese theology professor we had who used to make us write on doctrinal issues. We say, "Boy, this is really hard, Dr. Lynn. This is tough." I don't know. Old Calvin writes, well, he's 26 years old. He writes the Institutes. Maybe one of you guys write another Institute like Calvin did. Calvin was an absolute genius. But his answer to this situation was not a scriptural answer. He went too far in the defining of what was good, and he misapplied scripture to an age that is so easy to do. Well, over here on the left wing, this is the left wing of the Reformation. This is called the Radicals. You're always classified in the Reformation as to how far you would go from the status quo. And the status quo at that time was Roman Catholicism with the concept of papal supremacy. The left wing, you have to qualify the word Anabaptist with the word evangelical, otherwise you're misusing the word Anabaptist. Servetus would have been called an Anabaptist because an Anabaptist was a dirty word in the 16th century. If you had somebody that you were angry at, you could call him an Anabaptist. The word really means to baptize again, but Servetus didn't even believe in the Trinity, so he didn't believe in anything in baptism. So anything from a anti-Trinitarian to evangelical Anabaptist, what he called an Anabaptist. Now, their approach was the exact opposite. Their approach was avoid personal involvement. Avoid personal involvement. This is for believers now, in government of any kind. And you will find that normally among the Anabaptists, now not all of them, not 100% across the board, but normally, the Swiss brethren, the Hutterite brethren, the Mennonite brethren, you will find a total pacifism toward government. In other words, their concept was, over here you have rulers must be Christian. Rulers must be Christian. That's in the Calvinist point of view. over here, rulers cannot be Christian. And that's kind of reversing it. It's really a Christian cannot be a ruler. But you know, the two go together. If you're a Christian, you can't be a ruler, therefore rulers can't be Christian, is the idea. You have pacifism on this side. Over here you have an optimist point of view. You have an optimist point of view. So that, associated with this, you are bringing in the kingdom. Bring in the kingdom. Okay? Over here you have a pessimist point of view, which results in total pacifism. Okay? Got the picture? Okay. Now America is an experiment. America follows on the wings of these ideas. And in America, the founders of our type of government say, hey, we have to separate church and state in the sense that we will not have a state that has a state church. We will make the Constitution such tax monies do not go to the church. One of the greatest things that ever happened in church history. It happened, of course, in the first century. It was always there in the first century. I mean, who would think of writing Nero and say, hey, get us on your budget? We're having a little trouble over here in Palestine. The church is having a little trouble. I mean, has the state considered sending us a little dough? Can you imagine that in the mind of Paul or anybody? You can't imagine that. You know you can't. So far out, it's weird. But in Western civilization, when Europe looks at us, or a European comes here and they see this church and they say, what association are you with? We're not with any association. Where do you get your money? How do you build the building? How do you pay the pastor? How do you support the missionaries? Because they are so glued in. Many denominations are that way in this country. They don't believe you can exist without a denomination. How ridiculous. You know, any concept of that in Scripture. They say, we'll separate church and state in the sense. We won't separate God, but we'll separate churches so that we will not use tax monies or ask for tax monies for support of any church. We will not have an established church. It's one of the greatest ever happened in church history. And you then have a chance to move a biblical position. So what we're saying, we're trying to illustrate here is that there has been a struggle in church history, historically, for a concept, a balanced concept of the believer's responsibility. And this is well illustrated in the 16th century, where you have two radical, differing concepts of the believer's relationship to government. Now, neither of these is right. Neither is right. A balanced biblical position is what we're looking for. And what we are contending, or what we're trying to say, is the biblical teaching is that there is a balanced position, and it involves, number one, active, responsible involvement. All right? Now, I think everybody would agree in that believers are never encouraged to be sociological parasites. If we believe in capital punishment, then we ought to be candidates to push the button at Canyon City. Right? Right. I offered my .264 Magnum to the governor of Utah when there was a recent man there who should have been killed for his atrocious acts. I think that's a reasonable position. The scriptures teach an active involvement. Okay? Okay. Now, what does that active involvement include? It includes this, and I want you to listen to this because I think this is important. It includes the personal responsibility. The personal responsibility of every generation. Of every generation. To promote to promote divine viewpoint, values, in its time. That is, I have a responsibility to my generation to know divine viewpoint values and to express them. And it's my responsibility to express them on whatever level of communication and capacity that God gives me. If God places me in a strategic place of influence in the United States Senate, it is my responsibility as a believer to promote divine viewpoint values. On the other end of the spectrum, if I am a janitor in Gates Rubber Company and I am a believer, it is my responsibility to know divine viewpoint values and to promote them in my generation. That is every Christian's responsibility. And that is very reasonable, and it is also a very scriptural position. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, we are to take a realistic view that government will ultimately fail in terms of kingdom standards. Okay? But we are to reaffirm divine viewpoint standards regardless. In other words, we are to wrestle with the issues of what is just and right and fair from divine viewpoint. And we are responsible for personal involvement in that. In other words, we should realistically understand that there'll be no kingdom till Jesus comes. And we are not to be working toward the introduction of the kingdom. But we are to be working for the promotion of what the Apostle Paul calls the good, and a rejection of what the Apostle Paul and Peter call the evil for this age. Now there's a great deal of interest in finding developed among young people in this area. I'm in communication with an Ivy League student who's very brilliant. And every once in a while he vents on me. And he's expecting an answer, and he gets the answer, and then I get the answer back. And I just got an answer this morning, and he's asking, how can I be a Christian lawyer and use my influence, and how would I use my influence? Well, that's a good question. That's his to resolve. Of course he can be a Christian lawyer and use his influence. The question is that God's will for his life? And at what level will God plug him in to fulfill this aspect of personal responsibility in this age, which is very scripture and very biblical? In our age, there are those who are posing other answers. For example, modern Reformed theologians, theologians of the Reformed position, have become very involved in what they call the cultural mandate, which is a takeoff on the responsibility that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1 about subduing the earth. And a man named Duyard, it's a Dutch name, it's hard to pronounce, was the first to come up with this term. As far as I know, he was the first one, and promote this thesis that involved in the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 31, something like that, is a concept of social responsibility. And so developing out of Duyard's concept of the cultural mandate is a concept of social reconstruction by subjugation. And again, you can expect that from them because they are kingdom-oriented. They have no concept of a distinct age of the church. So they get the age of Israel and the kingdom mixed up with the church age. And they begin then to pose answers in that regard. They are doomed for failure. You will have, of course, a tremendous effort at the end of this age to bring in the kingdom, and it'll look like it'll be here, but it'll be Antichrist kingdom. It'll be a pseudo-kingdom. What I am posing as a balanced biblical position is active involvement, personal responsibility of every generation to promote divine viewpoint values. This means a defining of the divine good. But if you expect, see, this does not mean that we expect the government to be quote-unquote Christian. I'd like to say in this regard that I think one of the most dangerous things that can happen for the believing church is to line up behind any party. You probably wouldn't know it, but I am registered as an independent. You never would have guessed. In terms of political preference, I have not seen either party do anything except make the situation in the United States worse in the last 20 years. Okay? Okay. One of the questions that revolves out of this, or is associated with this, relates to disobeying the government. When does government become oppressive from a Christian point of view, so that the believer disobeys? In other words, he chooses to disobey government. I'm going to write that down. Point five. I'm trying to qualify the believer's relationship to government. When does government become overly oppressive? From a Christian point of view. What form does then the believer's action or reaction to the government take in that case? That's another question could be added. Does he get involved in revolution? The answer is no. Never. They're never in Scripture. Violent revolution is never a viable option for a Christian. Never. So we'll simply put, so that the Christian disobeys. Disobeys. Okay? And I'm going to put down, never revolts. In the sense of violent revolution. You don't have that concept in Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. Okay. Okay, when? Okay, one. When government forbids the preaching of the gospel. And we have a clear illustration of that in Acts 4, verses 18 through 20. Point two. When it commands, or if it should command, when it commands the Christian to perform non-Christian acts. Suppose the government, we have a good illustration of this in the Roman army. The concept of worship of idols. Or maybe the burning of incense to idols. One of the first problems that the early Christians had in the Roman military was the issue of burning incense to the emperor. And the Christians in the Roman army refused to do it. And for a while they went under severe discipline for that. But they finally proved themselves to be very, very loyal to the emperor, to the state, and that situation changed. Concept of commands. I see a third area, and this is the one that we are probably more approaching in the United States, and that is when people are viewed as vassals of the state. That is, you have statism. The deification of the state. I think we're going to find that if that is the case, we're going to find that Christians are going to some way have to disobey government. In other words, this relates to the principle that the state is designed by God to serve the people and not vice versa. When you have the reversal of that, you have statism, you will have a deification of the state, and consequently, somewhere along the line, the Christian is going to have to disobey the state. Boy, our time is up already, and I haven't gotten to the details. The United States is moving in this direction. You are working approximately 40% of your time for the state. Now, when do you go across that fine line when you work 51% for the state? Do you want to work 51% for the state? Do you have a choice in the matter? Have you had a choice up to this point? Have you had a choice on how much they'll take out of your income, out of your pay for taxes? Have you had a choice in that? If you're a young person and you have any sense economically, are you working for yourself in terms of self-support and so on and other priorities that you want, or have you chosen to work for the state? You have not had the right to make that choice. It's been forced on you. You are working 40% of your time for the state right now. And some of you are working more than that because you make more money. I have too many friends who are very capable economically, and the way they choose on how much they're going to work during a year is on how much they want to pay the state. They actually make their choice on that basis. They say, how much tax do I want to pay this year? And they will work accordingly. 3 months, 6 months, 8 months. I don't blame them one bit. Because they are saying, I do not choose to work for the state, or I choose to work for the state only this much, and that's all. And the rest of the time, I won't work. And consequently, the creativity, the capacity to put people to work that these geniuses have is lost on the American economic system. We have had a government which has, I don't care which party has been in power, has chosen to overspend, has chosen not to balance the budget. I like what Will Rogers said. Reader's Digest recently had a good bunch of quotes by Will Rogers, and he says the way to keep the government in line economically, and he wrote this in the 30s. This is in the 30s. Can you imagine? He says the way to keep the government in line economically is to make them live at the level of the average American citizen. Imagine you, as an average American citizen, being in debt like the government is, percentage-wise. Your great-great-great-great-grandchildren wouldn't get you out of hock. And we have a government that has chosen to go in that direction. And if that is not halted soon, you are going to be a vassal of the state, and you're almost one now. Whether you like it or not, whether you've chosen to be or not. Burgeoning government is part of this. There were some good statistics that I quoted a little over a year ago on relative to the people that are tied into the government in terms of monies, and it amounts to over half the population of the United States. That cannot continue. Laws that pervert related to this, when government begins to pass laws that pervert the biblical concept of the family, must be resisted. They must be resisted. It is our responsibility to resist them. It is our responsibility to be vocal, be aggressive, not to be passive about these issues. the promotion of homosex as a viable lifestyle. In the United States, did you know that that $1,300,000 of your money was used this year for a White House conference on the family? I got a file that thick on it. I've been waiting to unload on you on it, and I just said, oh, nuts. You know that the White House conference on the family was packed with homosexuals? There was a woman in Denver who was on a state conference for the family. She was the head of the Illinois delegation. They've already been on this issue in Illinois. And this woman was a Christian. She was a conservative. And because all lifestyles had to be represented under her on the state level, they had to have homosexual men and lesbian women on the committee under her. And they were on the committee under her. And she was the head of the thing. And do you know that she never saw a piece of literature on the White House conference of the family that was all filtered and screened out, and they had chosen themselves as delegates and were accepted to go to Washington? And when she tried to get in, and she was the head of the state delegation, she couldn't go in. She couldn't go to the White House conference on family. Whenever laws that pervert the biblical concept of the basics of society are moved upon by the state, it is the believer's responsibility to resist those laws. Well, gee, I didn't get to the details. Our time is up. I'm grateful for the young people that are asking questions in this regard and saying, you know, what are the issues from a Christian point of view? And I realize you might have a lot more questions to ask that I didn't even get to. I didn't get to all the details about some of the implications of this in 1980. But be assured that what we've presented up here, I think, will help you think through perhaps some of the issues. And if I can answer any questions, why, I'm available. So we've kind of taken a tangent that's related to 1 Peter. Next week we're going to take up right where we left off last week. Are there any questions we could try to answer now while our minds are still on this subject? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to approach complex problems of our time without revelation of your word. And we are confident that there is enough information in your word to guide us through these troublesome times. But we need help in sorting it out so that we do not present a confused situation or a non-scriptural information. That is, that we do not take certain scriptures and run them into heresy, such as the theocratic principles. So we need help in sorting out. And we need desperately in our country the fervent and honest and open testimony of Christian principles that is unashamed and firm and stands on biblical principle regardless of the consequences. So we need the strength of your Spirit and the character that he could give like he gave the prophets of old. And we pray for our young people, those that are going to be leaders, those that you've endowed with certain capacities that will naturally move them into leadership positions. We just simply ask that they will take very seriously the exhortations and the implications of Scripture and divine viewpoint with them, that they may quit themselves like men and be steadfast and give testimony in this age of apostasy to the truth of God, to the good, and to the evil, as you give them opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.